Hello, this is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signposts. This is where we gather every week electronically to have conversations and let you listen in on conversations about all sorts of stuff. Of course, on the other podcast, Russell Moore Podcast, we're teaching chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis and answering your moral dilemmas that you have. And so if you have one, send it to me by email or in whatever way, and we'll try to answer it. And of course, looking at the cross in the jukebox, music through the prism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here on Signposts, we look for those pointers toward grace, what Walker Percy would call signposts in a strange land. And this week, I'm really excited to have with me Scott Sauls, who is pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville and author of the new book, A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. Scott, thanks for being with us today on Signposts.
Great being with you, Dr. Moore. Appreciate the invitation.
Before we talk about some of the things that you mention in your book, one of the things I'm really interested in knowing your perspective on is we're living in a time where even before we came into pandemic, it seemed as though every day, certainly every week, I was talking to or hearing from somebody in Christian ministry of some sort or the other, just at the point of exhaustion and breaking point. And that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. What do you think is going on? Is this just the way it always is, and we're seeing it, or is there a unique kind of stress and pressure on people right now?
I really don't know because I'm not a sociologist, but I do have some sort of armchair thoughts, and that is that outrage, I think, has been an issue ever since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and they were exposed by the voice of the Lord. They immediately went on defense and on offense, shifting blame and hiding and covering themselves. And I think maybe because we live in an era of social media and the ubiquity of everybody's voice, the realities that have always been true about the human race, that is that we are a divided and divisive people, especially when we are being driven by the flesh or the old man instead of by the spirit or the new man. We're just naturally divided and divisive. And those realities have been amplified because of the availability and access that we have to each other's outrage and anger. And I think we behave in Darwinian ways. In other words, we're more concerned with power than we are with humility. We're more concerned with winning than we are with listening. And I think Luke 18:9 really sums up the spirit of all of this. When Jesus talked to some people, gave a parable to some people who were trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others with contempt. And I don't know if it's really a uniquely new dynamic as much as it's just been amplified. And I think that ministers and really everybody is feeling that fatigue that you're talking about.
What do you say to people who are part of your congregation as we're living in what can seem like an awfully dark time? Public health emergency, crises of every sort, economic uncertainty, and there are a lot of people who find themselves with their anxiety levels going crazy right now and without the ability to maybe distract themselves in ways that they would have been able to before. What have you found to be helpful in helping people through this time?
Oh, I don't know how helpful it's been, but I can tell you that my own heart and out of that, my own messaging have gone more and more in the direction of God's promises for the future, as well as the realities of the global situation. So I try to, on the one hand, shepherd our people in realizing that whatever we're going through in this pandemic is somebody else's version of paradise. Given that we live in a world where many people, millions of people, fear the threat of malaria, tuberculosis, other diseases that are killers, HIV, AIDS, that are killers in parts of the world where there isn't access to the kind of healthcare that we have. And so just painting that global reality that we are now starting to experience because of COVID-19, a small taste of what the rest of the world, or not the rest of the world, but a lot of the rest of the world has always experienced. And that mm-hmm. is just, you know, Jonathan Edwards died like a month after he became president of Princeton because he, you know, caught a disease, and his son-in-law, David Brainerd, died in his 20s, and on and on and on, you know, before penicillin happened. But theologically, and just in terms of a message of hope, I've been really anchored in the future promises of God, which promises a golden age, you know, our best years and days always ahead of us and never behind us, because of the promises of Christ's return. And that I think really informs our potential to find comfort in the present day. And of course, we're also encouraging people somehow to maintain human connection, especially those who have to remain in lockdown to figure out a way to be in communication with other people, because it's not good for any of us to be alone, as we know.
What sorts of changes, if any, do you think are going to happen to the American church in the aftermath of all of this?
Oh boy, your guess is good as mine. Maybe ask Tom Rainer or Russell Moore or the Barna folks. I have to wonder, though, if this is not a time of refining, maybe a time of sifting, maybe a time of separating nominal Christianity from abiding Christianity. And I think just anecdotally, really across the land, at least in the United States, it appears that some are really checking out on the church. I think the numbers are now 30% of people who were involved with a church on some level before COVID are now completely checked out. And that includes being checked out of in-person and online church involvement altogether. And the millennial generation, that number goes up to 50%. And so I think we're gonna see lower numbers, but maybe deeper commitments. But I think that all remains to be seen.
In your new book, A Gentle Answer, my favorite part of the book is the section on anger. And I think the reason for that is because you really take a nuanced look and a deeper look at anger than I think many people do. And I couldn't help but, as I was reading that chapter, I couldn't help but think of a word of counsel that I received one time from one of your mentors in ministry, who said to me after a situation I had been through, he said, you know, I think that you probably think that you're not angry because you don't feel angry, but there are ways that people can have a kind of under the surface anger that they're not even aware of, and just watch for that and know how to deal with it. And I thought that was really wise counsel, because it's true that there are multiple different ways that people can respond to anger, whether justified or unjustified anger. And so I think sometimes we think, when we think anger, we think only a sort of Yosemite Sam type of lack of self-control, but it can be much, much deeper than that. When you're talking about anger and you're differentiating between a right sense of anger and sinful anger, how does someone know where he or she fits on that spectrum?
Well, I think the whole notion of being quick to listen and slow to speak is an important principle to discern the answer to your question of whether or not our anger is in the righteous category or perhaps meandering into or deeply settled in the unrighteous category. I think one helpful question is, am I attacking a problem or am I attacking a person? Because if I'm attacking a problem, it probably means that I'm operating out of some version of righteous anger, right?
Yeah.
We are, the Bible says, to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And so part of the positive action of clinging to what is good is hating what is evil, you know, hating and opposing anything that threatens or attacks the good. And, you know, that's a huge part of why God gave us the gift of anger, to even rage at things like death, as Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus. Or, you know, as C.S. Lewis has written, Christianity is a fighting religion. And what he was saying was that Christians are equipped with the ability through the Holy Spirit, through the truth of God given to us in Scripture, through the picture that we have of the life of Christ, to discern things to get really upset about. Injustice toward the unborn, injustice toward vulnerable populations like the poor or like minorities who are getting disproportionately injured by society, or fill in the blank. Christians are supposed to notice stuff like that in ways that George Mueller noticed the plight of orphans, or William Wilberforce noticed the plight of slaves and fought for abolition. Christianity is a fighting religion. And so that spirit of that prophetic spirit, you could call it, that lion-like spirit, is deeply Christian if we are attacking problems. But as soon as attacking problems meanders into the neighborhood of attacking people, name-calling, dishonoring other human beings by the way that we talk to them or by the way that we treat them, gossip, slander, all of these other behaviors in order to, assassinate personhood, assassinate a character, that's when we've probably stepped over into unrighteous anger. And one helpful exercise is to actually ask people at some point, if we're in conflict with them, do you feel like I'm attacking a problem here, or do you feel like I'm attacking you? I think that's a helpful question. We might be reluctant to ask it, but we might be able to see ourselves better if occasionally we do.
You talk also right after that section about persecution. And one of the things that I've noticed is that sometimes the less actually persecuted a person is, the more that he or she can take on a kind of persecution complex or kind of paranoia, thinking that they're being persecuted all the time. And the reverse is true. Sometimes I will see people who are really in awful situations, and I'm not just talking about the sort of religious persecution that one can see in some places overseas, but people who are in really, really unhealthy family systems or church systems or what have you, who just think, I just need to do better and to do more in this system. And so how does somebody determine where they are in terms of what is happening that is actually harmful to me and what is just paranoia or martyr complex?
Yeah, I will say that the true measurement of religious persecution, especially the kind that Jesus talked about, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people say all kinds of false, or malicious things about you because of me, for great is your reward in heaven, right? That because of me component is essential as our discernment. Are we being opposed by somebody because of our, and I will intentionally put this word in there, our humble loyalty to Christ, our humble fidelity to the person and cause of Christ? Or are they opposing us because they discern that we are antagonistic, that we are being disrespectful, that we are not, as Peter urged us to do, treating people with gentleness and respect as we give reason for the hope that we have in us? And, again, the feedback loop from the people you're actually in conflict with is helpful, can be helpful. But true persecution is when, we're in a situation and we're seeking to be faithful to Christ. And in that faithfulness, the beatitude attributes, poor in spirit, the meek, etc., are shining through, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which, by the way, all of which are opposite of the partisan political spirit. I realize I might offend some people by saying that, but partisan politics and Christianity really are not good bedfellows. They don't support one another very well. And so if I'm being attacked as a gentle, humble person, as Christ was, who was gentle and humble in heart, as I'm being attacked, or if I'm being attacked for speaking the truth in love and not in a fiery, you know, raging way, but in love, in order to win people, not in order to put them in their place, then maybe I'm being persecuted. One thing maybe I'd like to say, and this would be the last thing I say, I'd actually love to hear your thoughts, either now or some other time on this question. It's such a fascinating one. But I think in the land of the free and the home of the brave, where we've had so much religious freedom for the history of our nation, we, because that's the air that we breathe, we think things like losing our tax break on tithing, for instance, would be persecution. Maybe it would be on some level, but really what it actually would be the revocation of a privilege. Or, you know, a lot of ministers think, well, if they take away the minister's housing allowance, that would be persecution. No, that would actually be the removal of a privilege that nobody else has in our land. And so we need to discern between that and being hanged on a cross, like Jesus and many of the disciples were, and being sawn in two, like Isaiah was, or being imprisoned like pastors in China are today, and so on. I mean, there's certain levels and degrees of persecution. So those are my thoughts. As one who's never really been persecuted, that's my expert word on these things. I've never really been persecuted to that degree. So who am I?
But if you're in a workplace, for instance, and you have someone who's being bullied and intimidated in that workplace. I mean, obviously, our response is not going to be, well, it could be a lot worse. You're not being killed. We're going to recognize that someone's being treated poorly. So how do you help people to recognize when that is the case? Because there are many people that I know where I have had people misapply, for instance, where Jesus says endure persecution in situations where they shouldn't be there. I mean, I've known women who have been in domestic violence situations, and they're saying, well, won't I be unfaithful to Christ if I leave because Jesus says we should expect persecution? And I have to say, no, you need to get out of that place and into a place of safety for you and for your children. And to a lesser degree, I've seen the same thing go on where someone works in a workplace where there's routine sort of intimidation of people because they're different or because they're not in that inner ring, C.S. Lewis or so forth, and they start to just believe this is normal rather than seeing, wait a minute, this is something that actually I shouldn't be a part of or I should work to change. How do you know where that line is?
Yeah, so I thought your last question was about the martyr complex.
Yeah.
And you know, this conversation, you know, is kind of another angle on the same conversation. And you know, I think you're absolutely right that if there's any form or any level or degree of unjust treatment, you know, whether you're being, you know, sawn into or whether you're being mistreated for identifying as a Christian or a follower of Christ. Or here's an example. When we were in New York City, I remember a friend of ours got fired after a smear campaign in his law firm. He was a compliance attorney, and his job was to help keep a certain financial institution client compliant with federal and state law. And a pattern emerged where this client, which made a lot of money for the law firm, just kept pushing the limits and wanting to cheat and fudge and hide unethical financial transactions and behavior. And he said, I can't in good conscience just overlook this. And he started to speak to it. And then he just got filleted. He had his reputation slandered and destroyed, and it was awful. But I remember saying, to him. And this is how, you know, I guess a good way to minister to somebody, at least I thought it was I said, look, why don't you and I in the middle of the night go to the building where this financial institution is, and we'll just set the place on fire. And I was just messing with him, right? And just trying to make him feel a little bit seen and better. And he turns back to me, and he has this serious look on his face. And he says, no retribution. And that was a really powerful moment, mm-hmm. because he was simultaneously working deeply, you know, deep gospel stuff in his heart to be a forgiving person after he's been just completely mistreated, while at the same time walking away from the job and fighting for his good name, which he did. And so, I think those two things, it gets really complicated when you're a real life situation where you've been deeply betrayed, and the call of the gospel is to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And what I take that to mean is it's God's job to figure out retribution and justice, and it's the state's job, you know, in certain instances. It's our job to release that into the hands of God, you know, as Jesus did, and trust ourselves to the one who judges justly and move on with boundaries and with proper self-protection and get out of there. If you're in a situation where you're being oppressed, absolutely.
You talk about in the book betrayal, and I think everybody has to some degree or the other experienced, maybe betrayal might be too strong a word for what some people have experienced, but they've certainly experienced people who've disappointed them at the least, I guess we could say. And I've known a lot of people who they're not in any way unchristian about forgiveness and about extending forgiveness, about all of those things, but they have difficulty learning to trust again. And so as one person I talked to not long ago who had been really disappointed by someone that he trusted, and he said, I've forgiven these people, but I don't know how I'm ever going to really be able to trust anybody again for fear of it repeating. Have you experienced people like that that you're ministering to? How do you help them?
Yes. I mean, in so many years, almost 30 years now of pastoral ministry, so many of these instances present themselves. You know, children who are living with you know, family of origin abuse stories in their adult years, trying to make sense of it and process how they're supposed to honor their parents, you know, with that backdrop, or spouses who've been betrayed, infidelity, workplace abuse. We've seen it all. We've ministered amidst all of it. And the bottom line is forgiveness is assumed. Trust must be earned. Forgiveness is the call of the Christian. And again, I think we really, it's very important that we have an accurate biblical understanding and view of forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean rolling over, being a doormat, continuing to make yourself vulnerable to somebody who is threatening to you and has shown no sign of remorse for what they've done to you before. Again, boundaries, very important. Protections, very important. Forgiveness in that situation is when we do the work in the heart of asking the Lord to lead us and to take us to a place where we are at rest with not ourselves retaliating, with not taking matters into our own hands. It's like Dr. King said, you know, you can't fight violence with violence. You can't drive out hate with hate. Only love can do that. You know, posture of forgiveness. John Perkins talks about this more recently from the same era. But at the same time, you don't trust somebody who's sucker punched you until they give you a good reason over time to believe they're not going to sucker punch you again. That applies to infidelity in marriage. Let's say that the couple decides we're going to try to reconcile after infidelity has happened. Well, the offended party forgives the offender, but it's going to take a good bit of time for trust to be restored. Bruises, they don't stop hurting, you know, when the person who put the bruise there says, I'm sorry. It takes time.
You know, one of the things that I certainly see a lot all the time, both in myself and in other people, and I'll bet you do too, is a sense of being willing to receive forgiveness. So a lot of people, I just talked to someone this week who said, I know that God has forgiven me of my sins, and I know in my mind that God's not angry at me, but it's hard for me to at the heart level, know that God isn't angry at me, God's not looking to get me, that God really loves me. How do you help people to see themselves as truly forgiven and loved by God?
For me personally, because I admit, I not only help other people with this, I struggle with it myself, to believe the things I preach about the grace of God in Christ and his fierce love for us. Where I go to personally for comfort is in Romans, where it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, or as Ephesians says, while we were still dead in our transgressions and sins, that's when Christ died for us. That's when he made himself subject to the violence and the forsakenness that the cross represented. And that was me at my worst. And so if I sin or demonstrate imperfection as one who has been now redeemed and now been adopted and now been made a son of God, you know, how much more ought I to consider how he loves me now? If that's the way he loved me then, when he was willing to die, give his very life, his whole life for me in the way that he did when I was at my worst, how much more in my redeemed, adopted state? And I think we really do mistake the heart of God when we assume that we have so much more ability to disappoint him than we do to draw his heart, you know, through our weakness and sorrows and our sins, that actually causes him to move toward us. I think of the father in the prodigal son parable. He's just waiting eagerly for the son to come home. And the first sight he sees of his son, he refuses to allow the son to give the speech. He just embraces him and dumps affirmation on him as if to say, when you're at your worst, when you're at your lowest, that's actually when I'm drawn the most to you, not with scorn, but with love. I think Spurgeon put it really well as sort of a summary statement. He said that God loves to forgive sin infinitely more than we love to commit it. Mm. Or as Paul said, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But the trick, to your point, is how do our hearts get to the place where we're really ready to receive that and live out of it? You know, as one writer says, to define ourselves radically as the beloved of God, because every other identity is an illusion.
Our guest is Scott Sauls, pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church, and the book is A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them, published by Thomas Nelson. Scott, thanks so much for taking the time to be with us on Signpost today.
You're very kind to have me, Dr. Moore. Thank you.
Thanks for listening today to Signpost. Be sure to subscribe on Apple Podcasts or Spotify or Stitcher or Pocket Cast, wherever you listen. And also check out our other podcast, just the Russell Moore podcast over there. And one of the things that really help is if you leave a review. That helps other people to find us. And so until next time, this is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signpost.